This afternoon we thought we would begin restarting a series of Bible studies that we would like to begin doing. Once again, a number of folks have asked, can we get back to a certain number of Bible studies? So at least once a month for the next 3 months, and maybe a little bit more frequently than that afterwards, we'll go ahead and begin to do that. So where we'll begin is in the book of Ezra. You may wonder why we chose the book of Ezra to begin a series of Bible studies. Well, the primary reason for that is, I think you'll come to see as we go through this, that there are quite a number of parallels between the rebuilding that took place during the time of Ezra, and in one sense, the rebuilding that we'll be doing over the next few months and years here in the church. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezra, it's not one that you a book you turn to extremely often, so you may struggle to find it right off the bat. But if you think of 1st and 2nd Kings, then 1st and 2nd Chronicles, then Ezra comes after that, so you'll be able to find that easily. We'll begin talking about Ezra. I should not be remiss in welcoming those who are joining us for the webcast for the first time. We hope things are coming along well there. We'll have more to say about that during the announcement section. But we'll take about the next 45 minutes or so to cover some background and the beginnings of the book of Ezra. Ezra, as you know, was an important leader of the Jewish people during the period of Jewish history that we often refer to as the Restoration. The Restoration was the period of time, of course, after the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, began to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, and of course rebuild the economy of really the entire region. The Restoration was a time when Jews, as well as Benjamites and Levites, returned to the area of Judah to begin rebuilding. The Babylonian policy, as you might remember, we'll cover that. If you turn back a page from Ezra into 2 Chronicles, there's a bit of background there that we probably ought to touch on. But the Babylonian policy, the Babylonians, of course, conquered Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar and his forces took Judah captive. But the Babylonian policy was to conquer a group of people, a quote-unquote rebellious nation, and then relocate them. Babylonians had a different way of doing things than others before them. But when they would relocate a group of people, they basically tried to accomplish three things. The first thing was to demoralize them. It's one thing to defeat an enemy. It's a whole other thing to move them completely out of the area in which they live. It certainly would disorient the people as they try to adjust to living in a strange land, different climate sometimes, different territory, different mountains, different rivers, different streams. Very difficult for a people to rebel when they don't really know the lay of the land for quite a long time. And the third thing that they would hope to accomplish is they would choose out specific leaders that they thought had promise, and they would re-educate them in the Babylonian system. You probably remember people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, all individuals that were retrained in the Babylonian system. So that's the way the Babylonians handled captivity. And of course, if you look here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, let's begin reading in verse 11. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, did that which was evil in the sight of the Eternal, his God, humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. Many prophecies of Jeremiah, about areas chapter 20, 21, in that area, talk about submit to the Babylonians and you'll be fine. You don't submit to the Babylonians, you'll have problems. Verse 13, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart, turning to the Lord God, or turning from, or would not turn to the Lord God of Israel. Verse 14, moreover, all the chief priests of the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem, and the Eternal God of their fathers sent them, or sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. God warned and warned and warned and warned. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised His word, misused the prophets, until the wrath of the Eternal rose up against His people, until there was no remedy. There comes a time in conflicts that there is no remedy, and God has to intervene. Verse 17. Therefore He brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hands. So what was the Babylonian policy? Destroy. Simple. Destroy the people. All the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Eternal, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. So the Babylonian policy, we'll see a little bit later illustrated again, was destroy. Take anything of value back to Babylon. Take the gods out of the temples or the temple instruments and things like that and take them to Babylon. Verse 19, they burnt the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. So the Babylonian policy, conquer and destroy. Boy, people talk about being demoralized, not willing to go back. Why go back to something that's been totally destroyed like this? Other things talk about the Babylonians salting the fields. What would they do? They literally sprinkle salt on the agricultural fields. So it would take quite a while for things to grow again. Verse 20. Them that had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. So what we see is that the Jews were taken captive. Many of them, of course, were killed. But those that were left were taken captive to Babylon. Verse 21, this fulfilled the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, 70 years of captivity. Verse 22, this is where we lead in to the book of Ezra. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has the eternal God of heaven given me. He has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him and let him go up. So Cyrus the Persian began a different policy. Cyrus would actually come to reign over the largest single empire that had existed apparently up to that time. And he did so by having quite a different policy. I mean, you can influence people by destroying everything they have, by killing all their relatives, but it doesn't really endear you to the people. Cyrus had a very different policy. His, as a Persian, was quite an amazing policy, quite an amazing empire. In fact, some scholars refer to Cyrus as the first multiculturalist. That's not necessarily a compliment, sometimes in our eyes. But the policy that Cyrus had was to conquer a people, yes, to destroy their military, yes, but to leave everything else as much intact as possible, especially their cultural ideals and their religious ideals. And his idea was, and it was quite far-reaching and quite forward-thinking for a man of that time to leave people basically as they were. Oftentimes in ancient societies, leaders were not necessarily out for the best interests of the people. So Cyrus often found himself being greeted as a liberator when he defeated other kings. And they actually welcomed Cyrus's reign. Now, Cyrus began, for those historians probably enjoy more of that story, Cyrus began as a ruler in one of the subsets of the Median Empire, of the Medes. And as he grew to maturity, he was seen to be a very competent individual. In fact, so much so that his grandfather, who ruled the Median Empire at the time, tried to have him killed at least twice because he seemed to be a threat. I suppose, unfortunately for the grandfather, he missed twice. And so young man grew up to eventually take the entire, he was a Persian, but he took the entire Median Empire over. So we often refer to that empire as the Medo-Persian Empire because he simply took it over, but then began to expand it. At the height of of Cyrus's empire, the Persian Empire existed all the way from the Indus River in India, as you head west, all the way to the Mediterranean Ocean. So north to south, most of the southern areas of the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, all the way down to the Arabian Sea, was all Persian territory, was all the kingdom of the time. We won't go into Daniel and other places that discuss that. Simply to say that the policy was very, very different. I'd like to take just a moment, if you would. You can put your card here at the end of Chronicles. We'll come back to Ezra chapter 1 in just a moment. But if you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17, it may be have been a while since you have covered any of this, so I thought it would be helpful just to remind us of the series of events that took place with Israel and Judah that led up to this time of the book of Ezra. You obviously remember that shortly after the time of Solomon, Israel and Judah split into two separate nations. The kingdom of Israel in the north, led primarily by the Israelite kings from Ephraim. Then we had the southern kingdom, of course, of Judah. The southern kingdom was made up of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and a good number of the Levites who stayed faithful to the truth. In the north, of course, Israel immediately descended into idolatry. In order to set themselves apart from Judah and to try to keep people's hearts in the north, they set up false idols, the golden images, the calves. And they set up the Feast of Tabernacles to be in the eighth month instead of the seventh month. So it didn't last for all that long. A number of kings reigned in Israel, and that brings us here to 2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 22. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Eternal removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel, these are the northern 10 tribes, was carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. So this was written probably 620 B.C. So they were gone. They were taken away completely. Now who were they taken captive by? The Assyrians. The Assyrians had a different policy than the Babylonians. The Assyrian approach was to remove people out of their land, but not destroy it. Why? Because they wanted tax revenue from it. So instead of destroying it like the Babylonians, you know, God talks about how each of these kingdoms gets worse and worse as time goes along. Well, certainly that was the case here. The Assyrians moved the Israelites out, and then they took people from this spot and put them in the Israelite cities. So they would shift people. Again, the same concept was that you'd throw someone off because they're in a different land. They would be able, not able to mount much of a resistance yet, but you still get production off the land, still get tax revenue. So in verse 24, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cuthah, from Ava, from Hamath, from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. So the Assyrians moved chess players on the chessboard, but they didn't destroy in general terms. Now, they were very cruel in how they treated the deportees, and they did a lot of mayhem and murder to come to this point. But once they had conquered the people, they tried to preserve the land. Now, if we move ahead to 2 Kings chapter 25, the northern tribes were now taken off into captivity. Babylonians were moved into Samaria. And of course, those then became the Samaritans that we read about in the New Testament, the people of Babylon who'd been moved in there. The kingdom of Judah lasted for another 100 plus years before they followed into captivity. But by the time they go into captivity, the Assyrians had been conquered by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians now are the ones, as we read, take Judah into captivity. 2 Kings 25, we'll begin reading in verse 4. The city, meaning Jerusalem, was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden. So if you happen to be a citizen and you see the soldiers running away, you know that it's a pretty serious situation. Now the Chaldees were against the city roundabout. The king went toward the plain. The army of the Chaldees, in other words the Babylonians, pursued after the king, overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him. So he took the king, or they took the king, brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass, and carried him to Babylon. Again, very cruel individuals. Verse 8, the fifth month, the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, burnt the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great man's home he burnt with fire. So instead of the Assyrian policy of replacing people, Babylonian policy was just destroy it. Just completely destroy it. Again, a different mindset. Verse 10, and all the army of the Chaldees that were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem round about. Now again, when you think of the Assyrian policy, the difference between what happened to Israel, the difference between what happened to Judah, very striking. If everything that you have is destroyed, boy, it's hard to go. Hard to live there. The Israelites, on the other hand, were placed in cities that were already inhabited. It was somebody else's cities, but boy, you just start establishing a life right away. The Jews always felt like nomads because their land was destroyed and they were taken away. Verse 11, the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. We probably mentioned before that the destruction by the Babylonians, the captivity, took place in stages. Or actually three stages. It's a whole other story to go over how the Babylonians dealt with that. But this was the last stage, the final stage for the people. Verse 12, the captain of the guard left the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. In other words, there was a certain slave contingency left in Babylon at that point. Let's drop down to verse 21, truncate this a bit. The king of Babylon smote them, slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath, so Judah was carried away out of their land. So Assyrian policy, replace. Babylonian policy, destroy. Move them out, destroy. Why would you move people out? Well, to use them as slaves, to use them as forced labor. Babylonians weren't doing this to be nice to people. They were taking captives back for use in their kingdom. Now, it's interesting that peoples were often moved as groups and were kept as slaves and workers in a particular group as well. So, the Jews were able to keep their identity during these 70 years of captivity. And that, of course, brings us forward to the time of Ezra and the re-inhabiting of the land. As we mentioned, Cyrus has a very different policy when it comes to how to deal with conquered peoples. Instead of moving mass groups of people out of an area, Cyrus's approach was destroy the leadership, obviously, those that had been rebellious, those that led the army, etc., but try to leave everything as much intact as possible, especially when it came to the cultural things and when it came to the issue of religion. It was so much so his policy that he actually began to restore religions that the Babylonians had destroyed. And we'll begin to read it when we come here to the book of Ezra, how that happened in the Median Empire. But nonetheless, it was to restore gods and temples all over his realm. So, as we read earlier, the Babylonians did what? They took everything from the temple, brought it to Babylon. They did that in every area that they conquered. They would literally go into the temples and take the god, the idol out of that temple, carry it to Babylon. Of course, it was symbolic. We've conquered you. We've conquered your God. Your God is powerless before us. And they stored it at Babylon. All this stuff was there, clearly marked which God it was, who it was from, where did it come from. So all these things were there at Babylon. So when Cyrus finally conquered Babylon in about 539 B.C., what he began to do is send these gods back to the areas that they came from with people from that area. And his decree was to go build these areas. Now, that would accomplish several things. First of all, it would be, you know, I kind of like Cyrus. He's restoring us to our land. He's restoring our religion. He literally would give federal money, we might say, for the restoration projects. So Cyrus did this on one hand to be well-liked. Easier to rule people who like you compared to those who despise you because you did so much destruction. So it was wise in that sense. He also realized that if people were basically content in their religious and their cultural practices, they didn't really care who ruled over them quite as much. But if the rulership is kind of very oppressive and always in their face, it's much more difficult. So part of it was self-interest to promote the kingdom. He would restore these religious areas and these temples. Then others, of course, was simply he really believed that this was the best way to rule people. It is fascinating to read about these ancient kingdoms and, of course, our modern kingdoms today. You say, how do you rule over a group of people? What do they need to be happy? What do they need to be able to carry out their everyday things? Let's leave that as much as possible. So Cyrus was quite wise in that regard. So here's one quote I'd like to read to you. The king, as was his policy, allowed his vassal states to retain their cultural and religious identities. He advanced funds for the repair or restoration of public buildings, particularly temples and shrines, and he reversed the Babylonian policy of forced relocation of conquered peoples, allowing their descendants to return to their ancestral homelands. So that's the background as far as Cyrus was concerned when we come to the book of Ezra. So if we go back to the book of Ezra, we're looking at an individual, Ezra, who was in captivity in Babylon and would begin to strive to restore the area of Judah and Jerusalem to Judahite control. And I say Judahite as opposed to Israelite for a reason. We'll talk more about that as we go through the book. Some make the mistake of thinking that all Israel returned during the time, the waves that came during Ezra's lifetime. And that simply is not the case. The primary people reoccupying the land were Jews, Benjamites, and Levites, not all the other 10 tribes. And again, we'll cover some of that as we go through the book. Try not to have too much background so we can get right into the book as quickly as possible. So with Cyrus's policy, this was not just done for the Jews, but was his general policy in overseeing conquered areas. In Ezra chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, now in the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, again, this is almost exactly where we left off the page before in 2 Chronicles. This year would have been the 538 to 539 B.C. year, or 539 to 538. In this first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah that it might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, we'll talk more a little bit about Cyrus as king of Persia. We'll talk more about Jeremiah's prophecy. But what I'd like to begin focusing on here in the book of Ezra is a topic that we probably have not covered a great deal, but it's the topic of the spirit in man. We're told here that God stirred up. In other words, he communicated something to Cyrus without Cyrus ever being aware that he was being pushed in that direction. Now, I wouldn't necessarily say, although it's possible, that Cyrus had this idea, this policy, because of the Jews, but that's very possible. God may have instituted this policy in Cyrus's mind specifically to carry out what God desired in regard to Jerusalem and Judah. In fact, that's if I were a betting man, I would certainly put my money on that. Why did Cyrus have this unique policy of dealing with conquered peoples? Well, so that God could carry out very easily then his desire to make sure that his people could get back into their areas after they had finished the captivity in Babylon. Nonetheless, let's talk about this spirit in man. The Bible talks about there being a non-physical component in human beings. The non-physical component is not the immortal soul. There is no such thing as an immortal soul in the Scripture. Souls are physical. Souls die. We'll probably read a little bit about that later on. But again, if you'd hold your place here in Ezra chapter 1, turn with me to Job chapter 32. Job chapter 32. Go past Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then Job. Job chapter 32. There's a statement made here that is important in this regard. Humans do not have an immortal soul, but they do have what the Scripture calls the spirit in man, a non-physical component of the human brain, of the human mind. Job 32 and verse 8, but there is a spirit in man. This is Job's youngest of the three friends makes this statement. There is a spirit in man. Okay, there is a spirit. Is it a immortal soul? No, it doesn't say that. Does it have consciousness of and by itself? No, it doesn't say that either. There's a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding. There is a spirit in man that gives humans the ability to understand and grasp human things. What do we mean by human things? What are things like reading, like writing, like art, like music, like government? All these things are human things that the spirit in man gives a human the capacity to grasp. Animals live, but animals do not record history. Animals do not govern in the way that humans are able to govern. Animals don't appreciate, they may appreciate some, but they don't create music. Well, they can bang on things, but they don't create music. There's some unique things that the spirit in man allows human beings to do. It is a non-physical component. So we're told here there is a spirit in man. Turn with me then to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I know this in one sense takes us off the topic of the book of Ezra, but it's important that we understand that that phrase reveal something very important about human beings. That there is a non-physical component given by God that gives the human brain the capacity of mind. No longer are we an animal with just brain, with just reflex. We're now a being with mind. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. Paul writes this, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Context, obviously, is one that we just don't grasp as human beings, the great plan of God. We've got some outline, but the depth is something that's just beyond us. But then he says in verse 10, but God has revealed unto us by his Spirit. Oh, now we have a second spirit. We read in Job about the spirit in man. We read that Ezra, God stirred the spirit of Cyrus. So we have a human spirit and we have God's Holy Spirit described. Two distinct kinds of spirit. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So what we come to understand is that the human spirit gives us capacity to understand human things. If that Spirit were to be taken away, we would be strictly like an animal without the capacity of mind. In this case, when the God's Spirit is added, now we have the capacity to understand spiritual things. Verse 11, what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? In other words, the spirit in man, as it says here, same phrase, spirit of man, in Job's the spirit in man, same phrase in essence, same reference at least, tells us that we're able to understand human things because of this spiritual component within our mind. Even so, the rest of verse 11, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God, or but by the Spirit of God. So in the same way that the Spirit in man allows us to understand human things, the Spirit of God now gives us another dimension of understanding, that we can now understand spiritual things. So it apparently is through this Spirit in man that God is able to communicate to human beings in a very direct way. Now, we also understand that Satan is able to communicate to that Spirit in a very direct way as well. We'll talk about that in a moment. So what did God do for Cyrus? He stirred that human spirit. In other words, he injected the thought that this is the way you want to do it. Now, it may have been Cyrus's policy all along to do this, and God injected, by the way, make sure the Jews are taken care of as well. Or God may have inspired the entire policy from the beginning. Put that in Cyrus's mind so that when the time came for the Jews to be dealt with, that policy would already be enacted, and he would then be inspired to send the Jews back to their homeland as well. And again, some say that Cyrus actually believed that the more he pleased all these local gods, the better off his kingdom would be, and that may be part of it as well. But the Scriptures do tell us that this spirit in man is what was stirred. Now again, this spirit simply gives capacity to understand human things. It does not have consciousness of and by itself. If you were to have the spirit of God, or the spirit in man removed, it wouldn't be conscious of and by itself. One of the great explanations of recent times, we used to use the explanation of a cassette tape. Most people know, well, cassette tape, what is that? So we'll do it for those generations that remember the cassette tape, or maybe even an 8-track tape, or a reel-to-reel tape, depending on how old we might be. Nonetheless, you see, the recorder is the human. You add the cassette tape to that, and on that tape is the capacity to record, capacity to play music and understand and things. So on that tape is recorded things. And we understand that in our human spirit is recorded basically who and what we are. Gives us capacity, but also records. Records our personality, our thoughts, our ideas, our interactions. So all that is combined. And scientists have tried time and again to really locate where in the mind is this intelligence located. Because they come to say that, you know, 99% of our DNA is exactly the same as an ape, as a monkey, as a chimpanzee. Very, very similar. But there's something about human beings that they can't quite put their finger on. They try to say that that 0.1 or 2% or 0.2%, whatever it is, difference in genetics is what makes the human mind different. It's just not true. They cannot seem to locate what it is. It's because it's a spiritual component that adds to our physical mind and gives us the ability to understand human things. So that's what God was using to stir Cyrus, to work with him. When God called you, what did he do? He stirred your human spirit and began to put alongside that human spirit his Holy Spirit, to give you capacity then to understand spiritual things. And then when you were baptized, God actually joined his Holy Spirit together with your human spirit to begin a new life. And now you had capacity to understand spiritual things and to do spiritual things that you did not have before. So God can communicate to us through our human spirit. And when that's combined with the Holy Spirit, we have a direct connection with God himself. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. We mentioned earlier that Satan can likewise communicate or stir this human spirit through the power that he has. We talked about this human spirit being like a cassette tape. Maybe a better analogy today is like a CD, a disc that's placed into your computer. That disc gives us the capacity to understand. It also records. It's a writable, rewritable kind of disc. And it can record information. Once we die, that disc is not self, it's not living of and by itself, doesn't have separate entity or mind. It simply is a record of who and what we were or are. Ephesians 2 talks about how it is possible for Satan to stir the human spirit as well. It mentions in verse 1, "You has he quickened who were once dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past," verse 2, "you walked according to the course of this world." There is a spirit in the world. There is a spirit oftentimes that defines organizations as well. "But the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Interesting. It's like a broadcast. It goes on to say, "the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." What we understand from this is that Satan is able, through the human spirit, to work in people, to influence people, to draw them to think a certain way, to help them react in a certain way, to communicate through their human spirit to them. Now again, Christians have the added blessing of God's Holy Spirit, which allows a direct connection with God. But the human spirit is naturally, it seemed, tuned to this world. The course of this world is the way it's described here. So in this case, we understand that Satan has a broadcast, we might say. And he broadcasts to human beings through moods, through attitudes, through thoughts, through ideas, through emotions. It's called the prince of the power of the air. We've often drawn the analogy that Satan's broadcast is much like television broadcast or wireless phone service, whatever it might be. And naturally, our minds are tuned to the course of this world. And we're open to that broadcast. We need God's Spirit to block that signal and bring in a different signal. Because as we sit here, there are hundreds of radio waves, of television waves, of cell phone waves, of all kinds of things. You hook up your little GPS in this room, what will you find? Somehow that little unit is able to connect to at least three different satellites and tell you that you're sitting in the middle of the Quality Inn on Arlington Road or off of Arlington Road. It doesn't tell you you're listening to Sabbath services, but it does tell you where you are. All these things are floating through the room at this point. Satan's broadcast apparently is like that, where we have Satan's broadcast continually going out, giving attitudes of rebellion, of separation, of heartache, of fighting, of anger, of upset. And we naturally tend to tune into those broadcasts. So our job, of course, as Christians is to fight that broadcast. But that's how Satan often influences people. It's through that broadcast. And it's through the spirit in man. So again, Christians receive God's Holy Spirit. That gives us then the opportunity to block Satan's broadcast, to check it, and to receive direct input from God. It talks about the Holy Spirit interceding for us, yearning for connection with God. God's Spirit is a very different force than Satan's broadcast. In this section, let's turn finally to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Here's one more scripture about the spirit in man before we go back to Ezra. I think we've probably covered that sufficiently. So human beings do not have an immortal soul that lives on after as a separate being in essence. It is a spirit. We have a spirit in man, a spiritual component, a chip, you might say, a computer chip that gives us capacity as human beings. And that computer chip has the ability to be connected to the Spirit of God, giving us spiritual insight, spiritual conversion. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, what happens with this spirit? Cutting into the context here, talks about in verse 6, the silver cord being loosed, the golden bowl be broken, and talking about life ending, us dying. The pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, it's all over with. Then, verse 7, shall the dust return to the earth as it was, meaning our bodies. And the spirit shall return unto the God who gave it. So that human spirit returns to God and He stores it. So your human spirit is stored after death. God doesn't say how He stores it. It simply says it returns to Him. If that spirit has not been combined with God's spirit, it will, at the second resurrection, be placed back into another physical body. And it will be you with all your memories and all your thoughts and all your personality. If that spirit has been combined with God's Holy Spirit, has been upgraded in that sense, then that spirit will be plugged into a spirit body. And that spirit body at the first resurrection will be a powerful body that is directly connected to God and His family. So we're looking forward to that connection. That's certainly where we want to be. So the Spirit of God will return to the God who gave it. And some will be stored waiting the first resurrection. Some will be stored waiting the second resurrection. And we won't talk about those stored waiting for the third resurrection at this point. All right, let's go back to Ezra then, chapter 1. And we'll wrap up at least by finishing verse 1. Ezra chapter 1, in verse 1, again, the first year Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made this proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. So as we said, this Median-Persian policy was to allow people to stay in their homeland, to allow them their own culture, their own worship, their own temples. And he actually sent things back to where they belonged or where they came from. So since there was not a God, quote unquote, that came out of the temple in Jerusalem, he packed up all the stuff. And we'll talk about that as we get toward the end of this chapter. All the brass things and all the silver things and all the gold vessels and the things that were used in the temple that were there in Babylon, he packed them up and sent them back. And again, we'll talk more about that next time. We've been at our 45-minute limit, so we'll quit for today. Next time, we'll begin discussing how Isaiah's prophecies then fit in to this declaration and a bit of Jeremiah as well. And then we'll get into how Ezra then might apply as far as our situation today.